Colossians chapter 1, we begin with verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then if you would look back in Matthew chapter 6, and look with me in verse 9, if you would. We'll read verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to the second petition found in the Lord's Prayer, the beginning of verse 10, where Christ is teaching us to pray after this manner, a manner which includes this petition, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. When I view the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, I'm able to see those petitions fall into a number of different categories. The first petition, I think you would agree, challenges us and convicts us when we pray for the Lord's name to be hallowed. The second, third, and third petitions, I think, should greatly encourage us. And the fourth, fifth, and sixth petitions minister to our greatest and our deepest needs. We are challenged, as I say, and convicted when we begin our petitions with, Hallowed be thy name. And we are taught at once that our chief concern in life should be the honor of our God. This takes precedence over things that we desire and things that we need. And this petition sets the tone by which we petition God. It is true that we approach God openly. We're taught that by the invocation. He is our Father which art in heaven. But as this first petition indicates, we also approach Him reverently and with godly fear. Our highest priority must be that God's name be hallowed, that God's name be sanctified in our hearts and in our home and in our churches. And even beyond that, our desire is that God's name might be hallowed in our nation. And I say this petition challenges and convicts us because it runs contrary to the way the world thinks, as well as the way, unfortunately, that many Christians think. I've shared with you on a number of occasions my testimony to the fact that I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My parents were not churchgoers. And yet, looking back on the days of my childhood, I am able to recognize that even in a non-Christian home, the cultural effects of Christianity could still be traced. I never heard my parents use profanity. I never heard them take the name of the Lord in vain. Nor did you hear or see such things on TV in those days, things that were blatant insults to our God. I can remember how repulsed my dad was when the nation became enamored with rock music, when we became the victims, if you will, of the London invasion. Not in your wildest dreams would the notion be harbored in those days that that style of music would one day be heard in the church. and would come to dominate much of the church. In those days, such a notion wouldn't even enter into the minds of God's people. It would be deemed too repugnant to think on. And it becomes most discouraging then to realize how far this nation has degenerated over the course of my own lifetime. In contrast to the name of the Lord being hallowed, it has become much more acceptable to approach God casually. Isn't that the kind of culture we live in today? It's a casual culture. It's a day of informality. Our culture is defined much that way. I can remember even when I worked in the printing industry, when Casual Friday came to the fore, and the owner of the company had a meeting with some very important customers, and he went to that meeting and they insisted that he remove his tie in observance of Casual Friday. And that's come to be characteristic of our culture. It's informal, it's casual. And unfortunately, this casual approach to God and spiritual things has also become a part of the culture as well. This casual approach to God and spiritual things is not only seen by the way people to a great degree approach church, but I think you can also see the reflection of this culture in the endless stream of Bible translations, which are designed with the philosophy that the Bible must condescend to our casual culture in order to be relevant. The these and thous of the Bible are much too difficult for common people to understand. And the extent to which some Bible translations strive to be culturally correct is now reflected in Zondervan's gender-neutral NIV version, which I'm told strives to avoid the use of the masculine pronoun when referring to God. Such has been the degeneracy of our culture. And this spiritual degeneracy is, of course, accompanied with the moral degeneracy that goes hand in hand with it. And who among God-honoring Christians doesn't feel the effects of the wickedness of our time? It seems that Christianity is either being completely polluted or squeezed out of existence. We can't keep up with every piece of legislation that makes virtue out of sin and that condemns what is virtuous. We look in vain to the political landscape to see any hope of our culture being delivered from its downward spiral. And in response to the flood tide of iniquity, it seems that more and more Christians feel compelled to take the monastic approach, in which they simply try to build walls around their families in order to hedge their children in and keep the world out, and thus protect their families from the wicked effects of the world, much of which are even discernible in the church. Our culture, sadly and tragically, flies in the face of "Hallowed be thy name." And this is why I say that this first petition challenges and convicts us. By way of contrast, however, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer should lift our spirits and should greatly encourage us. "Thy kingdom come," we pray. Is there a solution to our moral degeneracy? There is. And it's found in the Lord answering this petition, "Thy kingdom come." Is there hope for a nation that has spurned its heritage and sunk so deeply into the mire and muck of sin? There is hope. And that hope is found in this petition being answered, "Thy kingdom come." Is there hope that our families might escape being swallowed up by the flood tide of iniquity? Is there hope that the Church of Christ can be brought back to the place where the name of God is hallowed rather than defiled? Is there hope that as individuals we can move forward against the current of iniquity that presses hard against us? There is hope in every one of these areas, And the hope is found in this petition being prayed and answered. Thy kingdom come. What I would like to do this morning then is to admonish and exhort you as Christians living in a degenerate day to make much use of this petition. Here is a petition that you need never fear using too much. Here is a petition that should be prayed daily and even several times in the course of the day. Here is a matter in which we should give God no rest until He hears and responds to our cry, Thy kingdom come. In order then to encourage you to utilize this petition a lot, I would have you consider with me, first of all, the backdrop to this petition. The backdrop to this petition. And I need not labor this point too much because I've already set the stage, so to speak, for this petition by giving you the backdrop of our degenerate culture. Let me point out, however, that there is a sense in which this world belongs to the devil. Ultimately, it doesn't. Ultimately, the devil is subordinate to God, but there is a sense in which this world belongs to the devil. When the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness, he attempted to use his own reign over the world as a bargaining chip, so to speak, in order to seduce Christ into bowing to him. And so we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. The devil is using his reign over the world as a bargaining chip to try to bring Christ to submit to him. He was offering Christ what some would argue would be an easier path to gaining the world than the path that would eventually take him to Calvary's cross. And the implication is that the devil did have a claim to the world. He had conquered the world, you could argue, by sin. He had gained the world by seducing Adam and Eve into sin. And since that time, this world has been engulfed in a kingdom of darkness. We read from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that as Christians we've been delivered from the power of darkness and we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world, the devil himself, blinds the minds of those that believe not. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The world, then, is under the dominion of darkness. It's under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, which refers to the devil. That's rather ironic to contemplate, isn't it? This world, which takes so much pride in being enlightened, is in fact in the dark. The world, which can boast of its technological achievements and can point to the many things it has built, is for all those things nevertheless blind. And this blindness refers to a blindness of understanding. So we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This is why sinners challenge the notion of God's existence. Their understanding is darkened, and they suffer from blindness of heart. They come into this world as rebels against God and with a bias against God. When you're challenged by the atheist to prove the existence of God, your answer should be, I could prove His existence to you if you weren't biased against Him. But then again, if you weren't biased against Him, you would see how ridiculous the notion would be that there is no God. Everything around you declares His existence, and everything within you, most notably the voice of your conscience, testifies to His existence. It is only because of willful ignorance and the devil's influence of blinding the sinner's mind that he can even question the existence of God. The backdrop to this petition, Thy kingdom come, is the existence then of the kingdom of darkness. We would do well to remember, however, that against this backdrop of darkness, Christ has established His kingdom. Remember the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the theme of Matthew's Gospel. That theme is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this is a predominant theme throughout the entire New Testament. When we meet up with John the Baptist, what is the first thing we hear from him? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first message that Christ preached was identical to the message of John. So we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've noted throughout our studies in the Sermon on the Mount that the predominant theme is the theme of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now comes this prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This would also be the theme of the apostle in the book of Acts. Indeed, when the book of Acts ends, it ends with this testimony in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30, where it tells us, And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What John the Baptist began, the Apostle Paul continued. And certainly the implication is that as the book of Acts ends with Paul preaching that theme, as church history then unfolds, the theme is to continue and the kingdom is to be preached. There is a definite sense then in which you could say Christ's kingdom has come. When we pray for His kingdom to come, what we're really praying for then is for His kingdom to advance. This is what we long to see. Christ's kingdom advance. We need to see it advance in our own lives. We still fight with sin. Sin still strives to reign over the people of God. But through God's grace, grounded in the merits of Christ's atoning death, we're exhorted to let not sin reign over us, but yield ourselves rather to God. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, therefore, we're praying for our own advancement in our own personal sanctification. We're praying that we'll be better equipped by our personal holiness to hallow the name of Christ. And when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the advancement of Christ's cause in our churches. Oh, that Christ's kingdom would advance in Indianapolis through the preaching of the gospel. And oh, that it would advance in places where we have other churches, in Greenville, in Phoenix, in Trinity, Alabama, in Winston-Salem. I know I've shared with you along the way my own use of the Lord's Prayer, that when I come to that first petition, Hallowed be Thy name, I make the application to my own heart and I make the application to my children, to my family. My greatest burden for my children is that they would learn to hallow the name of God, that Christ would have a sanctified, set-apart place in their heart. And you can draw the application to people you know, to people in your family, to your children. And then when I come to the second petition, Thy kingdom come, very often I will take advantage of that petition to begin to pray for our churches and for our missionaries. Lord, let Thy kingdom advance where we've got churches and where we've got men that are laboring to serve Thee. Let Thy kingdom come in every place where there can be found a church that is separated unto the gospel. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the kingdom of Christ to overpower and subdue the kingdom of the devil. We're praying for the light of the gospel to dispel the darkness of the devil's domain. We're praying for righteousness to replace sin in every domain. We're praying for eyes to be opened and for men to be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Oh, this is a very comprehensive petition when we pray for the Lord's kingdom to come. The backdrop to the petition then should encourage us to pray, Thy kingdom come. This petition answers to our needs. It answers to our desires. It expresses our desire for the gospel to go forth in this land to dispel the darkness and bring in the reign of grace through the reign of Christ. To encourage you further to make much of this petition, consider with me, secondly, our confidence in using this petition. We see the backdrop against which this petition is to be offered. Think with me for a moment on our confidence in using the petition. Thy kingdom come, we pray. Oddly enough, some would question the use of this petition by Christians. Some would see it as an appropriate petition for the Jews to pray in anticipation of a millennial reign of Christ that will be given largely to them, some branches of dispensationalism teach. And they go on to suggest that it's not an appropriate petition for Christians in this dispensation. Some forms of dispensationalism would have you believe that the kingdom of Christ will not advance, but on the contrary, it will diminish. Things will grow continually worse until the weak and enfeebled church of Christ is at last raptured from the scene of time. And only after a 7-year tribulation period will Christ's kingdom come with the return of Christ to set up His 1,000-year reign. This view of events overlooks the truth that Christ has established a kingdom now, and that He rules and reigns now. Under this prophetic scheme, we would do better to pray, Lord, let Thy present kingdom diminish until the time that You return. Oh, may we not be so governed by a times and seasons mentality that we fail to utilize this petition that the Lord Jesus teaches us to use. I believe we find in principle this very petition being used by the apostles in Acts chapter 12. That's one of the reasons I wanted that chapter read this morning. And it is true that you don't find the exact words of this petition in their praying. It was a precarious time for the church. James had been executed, Peter had been arrested, and it appeared that the church was about to suffer a great setback. But we read in verse 5 that prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him, that is, for Peter. And by the end of chapter 12, Peter is released, Herod is smitten, and perhaps more importantly, we read in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I've always loved the contrast in that chapter. It begins with Herod lifting his hand against the church. It ends with that statement, the word of God grew and multiplied. The kingdom continued to advance. And doesn't that narrative illustrate to us the advancement of Christ's kingdom in answer to the prayers of His people? This is a petition that we can and should use because it's a petition given to us by Christ Himself. You've heard me oftentimes say that we can pray with confidence, knowing that we're praying in the will of God, when we utilize the prayers of the Bible. Praying in God's will is sometimes a hit or miss proposition with us. We hope at times that we're praying in God's will when we ask for specific things. But here's a way that we can be sure that we're praying in God's will when we pray the way Christ specifically taught us to pray. And if we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come," then we can mark this matter down with certainty that it is God's will for His kingdom to advance. It is God's will for the cause of Christ to go forward. It is God's will for the light of the gospel to dispel the darkness of sin. It is God's will for the devil's kingdom to be defeated. We need never harbor any doubts about the matter. Why else would Christ teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Would He teach us to pray this way, even though it is not His will for His kingdom to advance? Would He teach us to pray this way in order to mock and frustrate the people of God? We know that that is not the way Christ operates. He teaches us to pray this way because it is His will for His kingdom to advance. Our confidence is further bolstered by the fact that Christ is our King, and that He's King of kings and Lord of lords. It would be vain for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," if we were praying to one who didn't have the power and authority to hear and answer such a petition. But we know that all power and authority has been given to Christ. We know that He has taken His seat at the right hand of God with that power and authority. And so we acknowledge that we serve a King, and that we serve a great King. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, we read in Psalm 95:3. We acknowledge further that we serve not only a great King, but a glorious King. And that's why I had to sing those last two stanzas of the Psalm. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Psalm 24 and verse 10. What encouragement we find then to utilize this petition, "Thy kingdom come." Notice from the petition that it is His kingdom. The word "thy" means that it's His. We're not asking Christ to advance something that doesn't already belong to Him. It's His kingdom. He is a great and glorious King, and He's made the matter of His will certain when He instructed His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." What confidence we can take to God's throne then when we pray for this kingdom to advance. We see then the backdrop against which this petition is made. We see also the confidence we can and should have in utilizing this petition. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly our privilege and duty to utilize this petition. It is a privilege and it is our duty. The Lord has given us a part to play, so to speak, when it comes to the advancement of His kingdom. We are, of course, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We are to live lives that are in keeping with the standards of the kingdom. We saw in our last study how this second petition is strongly linked to the first one. Note again, if I could call your attention to the words of Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23, where the Lord says, "And I will sanctify My great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." That verse shows us that for genuine evangelism to take place, not market evangelism, but genuine evangelism, in order for that to take place and have a real impact, there must be a hallowing of God's name. The world needs to see that we're different from the world, not that we're the same as the world. And what this verse indicates to us, therefore, is that the kingdom of heaven will advance through the personal sanctity of the people of God. One of the most effective tools of evangelism you can utilize is hallowing the Lord's name. These are things then that we contribute to the advancement of the kingdom of heaven, but now add to this all-important list this one other thing that we must do. We must pray. When ye pray, that is the setting for the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Lord says. And among the things that we pray for comes this petition for the Lord's kingdom to advance. You may not feel that there's much you can do to advance the cause of Christ this morning. Indeed, when we contemplate the forces that we're up against, there seems to be a corporate sense of despair these days. What can we do in the face of such widespread opposition to Christ? What can we do when iniquity has come in like a flood and sin has reached the point where it's acceptable? It seems that we can do so little. I can't run for public office. I don't have the funds or the background or the connections. I don't have a very wide sphere of influence in my workplace or in my neighborhood, and those that I do work with or live near think that I'm kind of strange anyway. I don't seem to have much influence with men on any level. What can I possibly do then that can contribute to the advancement of Christ's kingdom? To which the answer comes directly from Christ Himself. You can and you must and you should pray. And in the course of your praying, pray, Thy kingdom come. I know I've mentioned this before, how in the book of Revelation, however difficult you find the symbols and the apocalyptic language of that book, there is one thing that comes across very clearly, and that is that the things that are taking place in that book are taking place in answer to the prayers of God's people. And so we read in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Reference is made to the prayers of all saints. The things that take place in this book then are in response to the unified praying of the people of God. And I can't help but believe that the unified praying of all the saints would have to include this petition, Thy kingdom come. And isn't that what we see in the book of Revelation? It is the coming of Christ's kingdom. It's a church that's sorely afflicted, but a church that is nevertheless triumphant. Triumphant even in its affliction. And the kingdom of Christ advances. You see then what a privilege and what an obligation we bear to utilize this petition. God's kingdom will come, and it will come in answer to the prayers of God's people. We have the privilege of being used of God then to advance His cause. And I hope this morning that you'll be greatly encouraged to make much of this petition. The need is great. I don't think anyone would debate that point. We need to see the Lord move. Nothing else will suffice. The challenges we face are really quite beyond us. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. And the solution to our current dilemma is for the Lord's kingdom to come. I hope then that you'll be encouraged to pray, and to pray much. I hope that you'll gain the confidence to utilize this petition in prayer. We certainly can and should take heart this morning. Our Lord rules and reigns. All power and authority is committed to Him, And He is the one who instructs us to pray, Thy kingdom come. May God stir our hearts then to pray, and to pray often, until we see the Lord move with power and might in our day in order to advance the cause of His kingdom. Let's close in prayer.